That about says it. Let's go. That's kind of wrapping all 3 weeks up together. Let me tell you a story that'll feed into what I'm talking about today. In the early years of Brazos Point, we had a men's basketball league. We thought that would be so much fun. Have competitive ball games with referees and a scorekeeper. How cool is that? We thought it was a fun idea until we actually began playing those games. They were fiercely competitive. They separated the men from the older men. And let me just say, older was 30s and early 40s. It was crazy. It was like turtles trying to, keep up with tigers. One game in particular, I remember, we got out there and we being the older guys in the 30s and 40s, we were playing these young guys. They're all skinny, thin, early 20s, fit, running up and down the court like gazelles. And we started the game and we could tell this game, there's no way we're going to win this game. I mean, they could have spotted us 50 or 60 points and we're still going to get beat badly. I mean, so we called timeout. We went to the bench. We said, okay, new strategy. At this point, we don't have any aspirations of winning the game. We're not even concerned about making a respectable showing. We had one goal, and that goal was the antithesis of their obvious goal. They were not going to hang 100 points on us. That was our goal. And they didn't. We slowed the ball game down. I mean, we moved up and down the court. We were just going to run the clock out before they could score that much points. And the slower we played, the more angry those guys got. We're mad, and we just slowed it down more. You know, they're getting angry. You don't like this slow moving down the court? Here, I'll pass it. I mean, and when the game was over with, I think they only got like 96 or 97 points. We won. As far as I was concerned, we hadn't given up all hope. We just adjusted our expectations downward, really down. For some of you here this morning, that's what life feels like. You feel like you're in this game. You're getting eaten alive by tigers, and it's tough. Every day feels like that. Few good moments, low expectations, diminishing hope. Life can be hard. I get that, and I think some of you get that. Author John Elledge, he's written several books. He wrote one book called Epic several years ago, and he described what it's like to be living like that. He describes what it's like when life beats you down, steals your joy, and just crushes your hope. And no wonder people give up. You settle for less. He said that we give up on the magic and promise and wonder of happily ever after. To those who don't believe in a loving God, he said, the devil whispers, your story ends with an accident and then nothing. This is as good as it gets. Small wonder people drink too much, eat too much, spend way too much time online gaming or on social media. I mean, if they have no hope, it's just too much to bear. Eldridge goes on to describe people who do believe in a loving God, who do hold out hope for a brighter future, but who misunderstand and don't really understand the power of God's nature and his promises and his purposes for our lives. He said, to them, the devil whispers, heaven will be a never-ending church service in the sky. To which Eldridge said, that would be hell to me. Eldridge isn't just an author. He's a pastor like me, and I would tend to agree with him on that hope. I love church, but not never-ending. If it's going to be never-ending, maybe it's never-ending baseball season. Just get to move around from one park to the next. I could handle that. Well, listen, if there's no hope for the atheist and hope only for a never-ending church service for the Christian, it's easy to see why people check out and settle for less than God intends them to experience. Another person had a similar observation, C.S. Lewis, the brilliant British author who always seemed to have his finger on the pulse of skeptics. He described what that's like for so many people. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what it's meant by a holiday at sea. He said, we are far too easily satisfied. You see, you're making mud pies when you settle for anything less than allowing God's grace to carry you all the way through life. That's why I want you to see and experience the full picture of salvation, the full understanding of what grace does in your lives. And we're going to start by reading some verses out of a letter called the Book of Romans. And so if you have your Bible, would you open it up to the Book of Romans? We're going to go to chapter 8. It's in the far right-hand side of the Bible, more than three-fourths of the way across. If you don't have a Bible, you can just watch on the screens. We'll put the words up for you. But I'd love for you to have a Bible of your own so you can pick one up when you go out of here. Because there'll be several words that I'm going to want you to circle in here that you don't miss what we're looking at. So as you're looking for Romans 8:28, let me just kind of give you bring you up to speed of where we've been in this series, was and will be. God's gift of grace comes to us in three stages. I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, was and will be. I was saved when I stepped over the line of faith to follow Jesus, and God forgave and saved me from my sins. It's a one-time event the Bible calls justification. It's a legal term. I am being saved as I become more and more like Jesus. That's a lifelong process I talked about last week called sanctification. And I will be saved when God's grace carries me to heaven after I die. That is a future promise that we need to put our hope in and count on every day, especially on the bad days when it seems like life will never get better. We always have the hope of heaven out in front of us. I want you to write this down. Salvation's future promise is called glorification. Glorification. So we're going to look at this promise in Romans 8. It was written by a man known as Paul to the first century church. Paul was a preacher. He was an evangelist, a church planner. Paul was once an enemy of the Christian faith, and he met Jesus, and Jesus completely turned his world around, and he became a great proponent of Jesus Christ at that point. He writes this letter that we know of as Romans to a church he had never been to. He wrote it to the church that was in the city of Rome, near the heart of the Roman Empire. And this church was in constant transition. The Jewish Christians Jews were living all over Europe, but they were just returning to Rome after a previous Caesar, Augustus, had banished all Jews from the Roman capital, the city of Rome. But he was gone, and the Jews were working their way back in. And when they came back into a church that was led mostly by Gentile Christians. And so there was, Roman Christians. There was some tension there between the two ethnic groups. And they were learning how to live together. But also, what was pulling them together was the persecution around them against Christianity. As Christianity became stronger in the empire, they began to be pushed down more and more. And they found out that it's not easy being a Christian. They were asking questions like, why are we suffering? Paul, being such a leader of the church, wrote them this letter we know of as Romans. And in it, he gave them a real deep theological understanding of all this. But at the same time, and just as importantly, he was giving them a message of hope. And there's no greater place we see this hope than in Romans chapter 8, where we're going to start at verse 28. Let's pick up there. He is telling these people who are suffering because they're followers of Jesus Christ. He said, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Circle that word conformed. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Conformed to the likeness of his son, of Jesus. That's sanctification. That's God saving us daily to become more like him. Conformed to his image. Sanctification. Verse 30. And those he predestined, talking about who Jesus predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That's another part of salvation, justified. That's the saving grace. It's when I was saved. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. And finally, he says, those he justified, he also glorified. And what he's pointing to, he's projecting a future truth. Because once salvation begins, it is so 100% inevitable that he speaks about it as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't yet happened. It's kind of already not yet. And so he calls it, those he justified, he also glorified. What does glorified mean? Write this down. Glorified means I get a new body. I get a new body. That's when we go to heaven. I get a new body. Now, that's a happier prospect for some of us than others. Some of you are quite satisfied, but others of us are looking forward to that upgrade. Well, if you keep reading to the end of this chapter, there's so much about grace here. What you'll see is that once you belong to God, you can never be separated from Him. Never. There's no such thing as falling from grace. It's not true, and it flies in the face of what grace is. When you get one part of salvation, you actually get all three. It's a package deal. But remember, it is a gift package. You can't earn it, so you cannot unearn it. You cannot lose it. The final stage of this gift package, I will be saved, is called glorification. It's the promise that Jesus will take us to heaven. And not only take us to heaven, but will give us a new body that will never suffer again. So people have two basic questions about the subject of heaven. What's it like, and how do I get there? Well, we'll start with what's it like. There's an endless amount of speculation when it comes to the question, what's heaven like? And what's interesting, it's not just speculation within the church. People around the world in all different cultures and nationalities and ethnicities believe in the existence of the afterlife and heaven. There's a reason for that. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in men's hearts. That's why you'll see that people are religious and looking to another life in every culture. We know instinctively that it's there. And so different people have described what heaven's going to be like. Hindus believe in this thing called reincarnation. And so to them, they see heaven as another lap around the track. And hopefully you'll get a better break in the next life if this one wasn't so good, if you do really good while you're here. Buddhism sprang out of Hinduism. In Buddhism, they describe heaven as nirvana. To them, heaven is breaking free from life, from that endless cycle around the track. And so nirvana, you may not have known this, nirvana is a state where you cease existing. It's like once you get to nirvana, you just disappear. There's nothing left. That's depressing. There's no hope in that. And as I said before, many Christians fear heaven is just one endless church service in the sky. Still others, they want to believe in heaven, so they make up their own version. We hear songs all the time about heaven and what heaven will be like, and people write books about it. So what will heaven really be like? Well, there's only one place we can find out about heaven, and that's by the creator of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, God Himself. And He's revealed some things to us in the Bible about what heaven is like. The Bible describes heaven in several different ways, and in some of those ways seems like they're two different things, but they're really both and. This and this. So the Bible describes heaven, first of all, as being separate from earth and like above earth. And that's where we get the idea that heaven is up in the clouds or in outer space. But heaven is also described as a kingdom here on earth. Jesus often talked about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field, and the good seed produced a great crop. He also said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts out really small, but it just expands into something great and helpful. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. There are almost a dozen examples of Jesus describing the kingdom of heaven is like, and He described it in earthly terms. Jesus also used the word heaven to describe a place we would go to after we die, a place where we will receive rewards for what we've done while we're here on earth, as long as we didn't do those things to be seen by others. If we did them out of gratitude to God and to bring Him glory, we'll receive rewards for that. Jesus described heaven as a safe place, a place where you could invest your treasures in that, invest your life in the eternal in heaven. I find it interesting, though, that Jesus and a lot of other authors in the Bible, they spent a lot of time talking about heaven without really saying many, without giving us many details about it. An example, once again, would be the Apostle Paul that we read about in Romans. The Apostle Paul's descriptions of heaven were usually less about the place and more about what will happen to us there, which is the promise of glorification. So let's look and see how he described it. He wrote this letter to the Romans, a church he'd never been to, but he also wrote a letter to a church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. And in Corinth, this was a church that he started. He wrote them to describe to them a little bit about heaven in this letter we call 1 Corinthians. So move, if you're in Romans, move one book to the right to 1 Corinthians. He wrote several letters to the church in Corinth. We have two of them. So he said in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15:51, he begins to describe heaven to them. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and by that he meant we will not all die. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Circle that word, imperishable. And we will be changed. Changed and imperishable. That's glorification. Glorified bodies. We will get a glorified body in heaven. So, how did he know about heaven? How did he know these things? Well, the answer is, he saw heaven while he was still alive. God gave him a glimpse of heaven. In the next letter that we have that he wrote to the church in Corinth, known as 2 Corinthians, he described it just a little bit. If you'll turn to the very next book to the right, we're just going to work our way across part of the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in your Bible and stop at verse 2. Paul is describing himself when he saw heaven, but he's trying to be humble and not talk about it. It's all about me, and he's kind of talking about in the third person, but it's him. It's his own experience he's describing. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. And that's all he tells us about it, because he can't say anything more. So I want you to circle two words that he did give us a description of heaven. Circle the words paradise and the word inexpressible. In the previous letter, he talked about being bodies that were imperishable. Now he's talking about things there that are inexpressible. I can't even describe it if I was allowed to. He called it paradise. What's heaven like? Paul saw it and called it paradise. Write that down. Paradise. That's also the exact same word Jesus used to describe it when he was dying on the cross, when a man next to him who was in his last hours of life as well, who at that point, as he is dying, puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, this kingdom you've been talking about. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. We don't get a lot of descriptions of what it's like, but the ones that we get let us know that you don't want to miss it. You just don't want to miss heaven. That brings us to the next question. If I don't want to miss it, how do I get there? How do I get to heaven? My favorite answer is one a children's Bible teacher got when he asked his class, like, how do you get to heaven? So picture a Bible teacher with children, preschool children. They're all gathered up. He's talking to them, and he asks them these questions. And just imagine them giving those answers back to him. Any of you that have worked in our Next Gen ministry probably could picture this. He said to the little kids, he goes, can I get to heaven by going to church every week? And they all said, no. Can I get to heaven by giving all my money to the poor? No, they all said. Well, can I get to heaven by being kind to animals? No. And no matter what he said, they would go, no. And so finally he said, well, how can I get to heaven? A hand shot up in the back, and a little boy said, you got to be dead. Well, that's true. That's the doorway, but it's not so much the path. It's the door in the path. So how do I get there? How do I get to heaven? There is only one way for anyone who's ever lived, ever will live. Only one way, and that is by God's grace through faith in Jesus. By God's grace through faith in Jesus. Grace is the agent of salvation that we have. In faith in Jesus, God's Son, that he sent him here to die for us so that we wouldn't have to perish but could have eternal life. That's how we get there. If you still have your Bible opened to 2 Corinthians, now I want you to move two more books to the right. It's the last passage we'll look at. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. You're in 2 Corinthians. The next book is Galatians, which is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. And then the next one is in Ephesians. He wrote this letter to a church that he had helped plant in the city of Ephesus, ancient city. And he spent 2 years with those people. He spent a lot of time talking with them. So now he's writing them a letter, encouraging them, reminding them of the things he has said. And here he's reminding them of how they get to heaven. We'll pick it up in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Paul said, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, let me stop right there. Jesus Christ did not come here to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Before you know Jesus Christ, before you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins. You're already spiritually dead and separated from him. And he speaks to you and wants to quicken your life through faith in him. And then you become alive in him when you do that. Paul goes and say, it is by grace you have been saved. So grace is God's agent that brings us from death to life. Verse 6, he said, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul is doing something he did often and other writers of that time did. He is projecting what is certain in the future as if it is already happening right now. It's the already not yet. We know this is going to happen. He says, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Circle that word, incomparable. You've seen imperishable, indistinguishable. Now incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by, here's how you get to heaven. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The question we've asked you for 3 weeks now is, have you received God's gift of grace? Have you? Man, you're here because God has brought you here, because God has drawn you here, and he's speaking to your heart, and maybe you haven't accepted that gift yet, but Jesus is offering it to you. Have you accepted that gift of grace? Jesus died on a cross so you and I and everyone else who would be willing to swallow their pride, admit their sinfulness, and ask forgiveness can be saved from their sins, receive forgiveness through grace, through God's grace. Grace will forgive your sins, past, present, and future. It's like a presidential pardon that works backwards and forwards. It doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of your sin, but the punishment in eternity is taken away. And not only that, grace will take away your guilt. You don't have to live in the guilt of what you've done wrong. God does not want you to continue beating yourself up over what you've done, no matter how bad it is. Yes, you may have to endure some circumstances, but don't live in guilt. If Jesus has set you free, you are free indeed. Grace has done that. Accept that. Live with a clear conscience. That is justification. The guilt of sin has been put away forever. Grace does that. Then grace will help you become a better person now than when you first stepped over the line of faith, and a better person in the future than you are today. That is sanctification, because the power of sin is being put away. It's not completely taken away, but as time goes on, God's power in your life will get greater, and the power of sin should let up if you are constantly putting yourself and asking where God can give you grace and asking for that grace and taking the next steps with God. He gives you the power to take as you follow him. Grace will show you how to live above your highest expectations. No downward adjustment. You don't have to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. Grace will give you the will and the want to and the power to do those very things that God wants to do in your life. He'll give it to you through his grace. And when you die or when Jesus comes back, whatever happens first, grace will save you from Satan's hell and take you to a place the Bible calls paradise. Jesus called paradise, and that is glorification. The presence of sin will forever be put away. You will not have any more temptation when you're in heaven. Everything will be good. Everything will be as it should be there. So the question is, are you ready to receive God's grace? I can help you do that by leading a simple prayer that will set God's grace into motion, that will save you now, will keep on saving you, and will save you in the future when you die. If you've not done that yet, let's do that now. Let me ask all of you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I will lead you in a prayer. If you are ready to accept God's gift of grace, just pray along with me. I'll give you the words, and you mean them from your heart. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I admit my sinfulness and ask your forgiveness. I believe you rose from the dead on the third day and that you have power over death and everything else. Please work that power in my life to help me become more like you. And when I die, please give me grace to bring me home. I ask that in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. If you just pray that prayer with me, I want to encourage you to take some next steps, to ask God for grace to take the next steps of telling someone. Tell me, tell someone else, let someone know. Let us help you take your next steps with God. You can do that by picking up a Bible out in the foyer that says Fresh Start with God. It's the same Bible we give away, but this one's got a note for me that tells you about your next steps. And your next step is to go public with your faith like you saw people doing at the beach last week in that video this morning by being baptized. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And that's how we go public with our faith. As we show that we are dead in our transgressions, we put that behind us, and Jesus raises us to walk in a new way of life. I'd encourage you to take those next steps. We've shared a lot of deep concepts with you in this month, and we hope that you'll both remember and apply. I was saved. That's justification, just as if I'd never sinned, given a pardon. I am being saved. Day by day, as I become more and more like Jesus, sometimes it's three steps forward and a few steps back, but I keep moving forward as I allow God's grace to change me. That's sanctification. And I will be saved someday from eternal punishment and be given heaven instead with a glorified body, and that's glorification. I was, I am, I will be. To make sure you understand how these three parts of salvation fit together, we're going to close with a story about grace and the song that inspired it. This song is a song that kind of has become a go-to in our country whenever we face tragedy. I mean, every time we see like a school shooting in the news, we'll see people singing this song. And it's amazing that they sing this song because as we're thinking about the evil intent of other people, we admit that we ourselves are the folks who need salvation. We are the wretch that grace can save. So sing it with us. Grace that saved a wretch like me, that's justification. I was saved. There's an incredible story behind this song. The guy who wrote its name was John Newton. And John Newton, he was a British sailor turned deacon when he wrote this song. Newton's father was a salty sea captain. His mother was a devout Christian, but she died when he was just 7 years old. His father remarried and put John in a boarding school that was just awful. John quit that boarding school when he was 11 and joined his father at sea, and then he began a life where he got involved with his father in the slave trade for the next 20 years, and his life just spiraled downward as he used and abused Africans whose innocence and life he destroyed. Soon, his life, he was not much more than a slave himself. He was living this wretched existence, surviving one close call at sea after another until one day, one storm was just too much, and he realized there was something worse than dying in a shipwreck at sea. The fear of God was coming across his life. And so at that point, he turned his hope to Jesus Christ. During a storm on the high seas, he stepped over the line of faith and experienced God's saving grace. This is how he described it. John Newton was grateful for the new life that Jesus had given him, for the grace and forgiveness he'd been shown, but he was still far from becoming the man who would eventually write this song that we're singing right now. He returned to sea after he became a Christ follower and eventually became captain of a slave ship. That's right. Captain of a slave ship. He was a new Christian, but now he was operating a slave ship. At that time, only the Quakers and Baptists believed slavery was wrong. But set that aside for just a moment. John Newton began to discover that grace was more than something that just saved him and forgave his sins when he stepped over the line of faith. He realized grace was something that was helping him grow in his faith. And the result of that was grace taught him to treat the slaves under his care more humanely until eventually he stepped away from the slave trade. God continued to work in John Newton's life slowly through this man who was a Christian, but now he's still in the slave trade. And eventually, 17 years after he stepped over the line of faith, he wrote this song. He wrote the words to Amazing Grace. And I don't know if it was before or after he wrote the song, but eventually he realized that slavery was just wrong. It's not something that you treat in a special way. It's just wrong. And at that point, he became a leader in the abolitionist movement. And along with William Wilberforce, together those two, after years of work, they helped abolish the slave trade in England. Just to give you a sense of what that would be like, imagine a white supremacist or a member of the alt-right becoming a major activist for civil rights and justice for black men and women, and someone who would work for immigration reform and try to help people that right now he hates. That's what happened. That's what sanctification did in the life of John Newton, and that's what sanctification can do in the lives of any person on this planet, including you and me. John Newton was a wretch who had been saved from a miserable existence. He realized God's grace didn't just save him from his sins. God's grace worked in him. It changed him as he walked through life with God. Grace turned a slave trader into an activist for freedom. That was the saving process of sanctification in his life. You see that in the next verse that he wrote. You know, another verse was added to Amazing Grace after John Newton passed away. We don't really know who wrote it, but it's believed that it was probably written by a slave in America who in the middle of his or her miserable existence was putting their hope and faith in the salvation someday that they will be saved when God takes them home to heaven. That's glorification. I want you to think about that slave who put their hope and trust in the future when you sing this last verse with us. Heaven won't be an eternal church service. It won't be an endless series of laps, one lap after another around the track. It won't be a meaningless nirvana. We'll have an imperishable body in a place of incomparable riches and inexpressible joy, a place called paradise. Oh, how I hope and pray every one of you will accept God's amazing grace that will save you, will keep saving you, and someday will save you again when you die. God, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. Lord, thank you for your sanctifying process that took away the racism I grew up with as a child. And show me that we are all the same before you. Thank you for the gospel of reconciliation. God, thank you for the way you continue to save us, continue to change our hearts and make us more and more like you. God, help us to be patient when that process is slow with us or slow with others. But God, make that progress steady. Help us each become more and more like you. Keep changing our hearts and making us like you. And God, thank you for the great promise that when we die, it won't be over. It'll be the next step into a glorious future where we have glorified bodies. Thank you for all your promises, Father. We praise you, and we continue to move forward and live our lives in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.